Well, in 2023, the U.S. Surgeon General declared an epidemic in the United States of America. The United States Public Health Service studied the effects of a wildly and widely growing health concern in America. Needless to say, the findings are alarming. The study examined a recent trend, one that isn't what you'd expect a surgeon general to be concerned about. It's not diabetes, it's not the effect of drinking or smoking, it's not even air pollution. The Surgeon General's advisory team compiled an 82-page document to both warn and to help solve the epidemic of loneliness and isolation. Loneliness and isolation. The document records that the lack of social connection actually can increase your probability of contracting the following health concerns: cardiovascular disease, hypertension, diabetes, infectious diseases, decreased cognitive function, depression, anxiety, suicidality, and self-harm. Isolation and loneliness. The U.S. Surgeon General, Dr. Vivek Murthy, had this to say in his letter to America: loneliness and isolation represent profound threats to our health and well-being. Loneliness is far more than just a bad feeling. It harms both individual and societal health. It is associated with a greater risk of cardiovascular disease, dementia, stroke, depression, anxiety, and premature health. The mortality impact of being socially disconnected is similar to that caused by smoking up to 15 cigarettes a day, and even greater than that associated with obesity and physical inactivity. That is quite the astounding quote from the U.S. Surgeon General. And though all of this is fascinating data, you can read through that 82-page document. It's on the web. You can find that and read through that. And though it is fascinating and contextually relevant information, there is truly nothing new under the sun. Because this information in no way contradicts, but rather confirms the biblical data of what's been written down for thousands of years. In the beginning, in Genesis 1, God created all things, and he saw everything as good. All creation, he saw that it was good. Then he created man, and he put him in the garden to work it. Man started naming the animals, and all of a sudden, Adam did not find a helper fit for him, a relational partner of sorts. And so God said, for the first time in all of his creation, he said, "It is not good that man should be alone." Respectively, this both says something specifically about the goodness of marriage between a man and a woman, but more broadly, it says something about the goodness of human relationships. Humans need other humans around them. We need people to talk to. God as Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, have been forever in existence of a relationship where they have loved one another for all of eternity, outside of space and time. And he created humans so that we might join that conversation, so that we might talk with God and talk with each other. Humans need other humans around them. Isolation is never hailed as a virtue within Scripture. Rather, dwelling in community is hailed as the good in which the glory of God shines forth. And so in verse 9, what we just read, Paul says, "Let love be genuine, abhor what's evil," and then he says, "Hold fast to what is good." Hold fast to what is good. One of those things we should hold fast to, or that word "hold fast" could be also translated "glued to," is the goodness of human relationships. The goodness of human relationships. If it's not good that a man or woman should be alone, it is good that a human should be in relationship. And so Paul tells us that we should hold fast, cement, or glue ourselves to the good of human relationships, which is why our second core value here at Parkside is growing through relationships. Because we not only need human relationships, But relationships are necessary for our growth as disciples of Jesus, which brings us to our big idea this morning. And if you walk away with one thing, I hope it's this. Relationships are necessary for Christian growth. Relationships are necessary for Christian growth. If you walk out of here and the only thing you're thinking about is looking up the Surgeon General's 82-page document, please also remember this. He says it, but the Bible tells us that this is true, and so we're going to look at this morning. You know, Paul values the gospel, and we're diving into Romans 12 this morning, but Romans 1 through 11, Paul has taken extensive lengths in order to explain how Christians become Christians. He delighted in the gospel for 11 chapters, and we're now coming in at the tail end of that. With our Bibles open to Romans 12, Paul moves forward to explain how important relationships are for Christian growth. Now that we are Christians, how should Christians grow through relationships? And the first way that Christians grow through relationships is when we grow in grace. It's when we grow in grace. This is the first way that Christians grow through relationships. First part of gluing ourselves to the good of human relationships. We grow in grace. You know, grace is the foundation of the Christian life. We get grace at the beginning. God initiates his grace and favor towards us. And grace sustains us all the way through to the end of our life. That's why we delight in the gospel, because through the gospel we've been recipients of God's radical grace towards rebels. Our life of following Jesus begins with grace, and it's sustained by grace. Grace shapes how we view ourselves and the way that we are to steward our lives for the good of God, for the glory of God, and for the good of his church. Look at how Paul describes this, starting in verse 3. He says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." You know, Paul states first out, he says, I am a recipient of God's grace here. I needed grace at the beginning. And then he goes on to say that we should now, as recipients of grace, actually be instructed by that grace to view ourselves in light of the grace that we have received. Since the body of Christ is united, a united body to each part, we are in relationship to one another. By the grace that we've received, we are to help others to grow. He begins his passage by actually telling them to not think of themselves more highly than he ought to think, but to have what? Sober judgment. New Living Translation translates this, be honest in your evaluation of yourselves. Paul's saying that to grow in grace, we must practice a kind of godly humility in our relationships. Now, humility does not grow as we compare ourselves with other people. We say to ourselves, well, I'm not as prideful or judgmental as that person. I'm not as out of touch as that person over there. That's not what humility is. It doesn't compare ourselves with other people. One pastor has defined humility in this way: honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. That's what humility is. It's honestly assessing ourselves in light of who God is and who we are. And you hear the definition even there of the need to honestly evaluate ourselves. We see who God is in his word. We see who we are in comparison, and we should always come away with the same response. Well, I am not as big of a deal as I thought I was, yet God still loves me. We come away saying, man, I need even more grace to make God a bigger deal in my life and others. So we take that stance and we commit to worship and glorify God, not ourselves, in our relationships by exercising humility. Now, Paul also says this because he knows that it's actually pretty hard, that we have a challenging time evaluating ourselves honestly. Some people often think too highly of themselves, that they think of themselves more highly than they ought. This is simply pride lived out. And on the other hand, some people think too lowly of themselves. This could be either a false humility or a false estimation of ourselves. False humility seeks for others to say words to puff you up. Oh, I'm not that smart. Yes, you are. Oh, thank you. That's false humility. A false estimation seeks to do God's work of defining who we are. We think we're not pretty enough, smart enough, or even effective enough, and so we pridefully take the reins of determining what defines us. Both are wrong. Both are wrong ways of pursuing grace. Neither will help us to grow in grace and humility. Those who think too lowly of themselves don't know how to enter relationships with a kind of godly confidence. And that's where we go astray, when we enter relationships with conceit rather than confidence. One seeks to love others rather than be accepted, focused on being accepted by others. Because when you've already been accepted by the King of Kings, my coworker, my friend, my teammate, their approval shrinks to the level of importance that it should be, because I've been accepted by God. I was talking with a guy a couple weeks ago who's been coming to Parkside for a few months. He's a front-end mechanic for an IndyCar series, and it was fascinating to hear all of the in-the-moment pressure of fixing a car there in the pits as the race is going on. Man, the amount of work that goes into making sure that every single detail of that car is working in the right spot, every screw fastened. Man, if one of those bolts is not fastened or one thing is out of place, it's a matter of life and death for the driver. But imagine that I was looking for a career switch, and so I told him about my racing experience across 465 in my four-door sedan. You know, that four-cylinder, 2.4-liter, 185-horsepower car that I put into sport mode and it gets me weaving in and out of traffic. I don't even bump up into the barriers. Oh, yeah. What if I told him then, hey, why don't you give me the number of your racing team president? And I'll give him a call, let him know that I'll be the sub for the next race. I think I could do a better job. You probably look at me and quote Lizzie from Cars and say, you better stop talking to yourself. People think you're crazy. Which, of course, then she was like, I wasn't talking to you. Anyway, guys, it doesn't help. It doesn't help anyone if we are not able to have an honest self-estimation of ourselves, a proper estimation of ourselves, viewing ourselves as recipients of grace and as those who are growing in grace. If we view ourselves as recipients of grace, those who are growing in grace, then we can be conduits of grace to others. This not only will stretch us and grow us, but it will help others around us to grow. If we can look in the mirror and remind ourselves, I am made in the image of God. If I'm a Christian, I am filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And that I am a part of God's purpose in the world, which gives an appropriate grounding for every action I take that day, that it has purpose and meaning, then we have the appropriate grounding to have a proper self-estimation and able to enter relationships with confidence on the right foot. So we grow in grace through humility and an honest and proper self-estimation of ourselves, but also by capitalizing on the strengths that God has given each one of us. Paul says for us to consider the measure of faith that God has assigned, which is to say that with sober judgment, we are honest with our spiritual state. Can you be honest with your spiritual state? If someone asks you, hey, how would you describe your walk with Jesus right now? Can you honestly assess where you're at in your faith journey? Or do you just compare yourself to the next person? Guys, there's no shame in assessing yourself to be a child or an infant in the faith. There is no shame in that. That's why we gather as a church, to grow in grace together. There should be zero embarrassment tied to recognizing your need to grow in grace. None of us are grace graduates, but some of us have grown in our faith through the long haul of Christian discipleship. And that's simply what Christian discipleship is. For discipleship, defined as a lifelong process of deepening your surrender to the Lord. If you're taking notes this morning, write that down. The discipleship is a lifelong process of deepening your surrender to the Lord. And that's why we have Sunday school classes. That's why we have community groups, so that you can enter into community of others who can come alongside you and help you grow in grace, in the deepening of your surrender to the Lord. So Paul says to honestly measure the faith that God has assigned to us. In verses 4 and 5, then, Paul introduces a metaphor that he uses elsewhere to describe the church. The metaphor of a body is an appropriate picture for the organic growth and the unity that the body of Christ is meant to display. In Ephesians 4, Paul mentions a few gifts that God gave his church as well, and then gives them the result of those gifts working as designed. This is what he says. The whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. To grow in grace in our relationships, we need humility, a proper self-estimation, an honest faith. We also need focus. We read through that list in verses 6 through 8, and I wonder what resonated with you. Where has God gifted you? In what ways has God gifted you? Can you use, and let me ask you this, where are you using those gifts zealously for the good of his church? The list of gifts in verses 6 through 8 is not an exhaustive list, and maybe you just got caught up on the first one, prophecy there. Wait, how am I supposed to do that? Is that still going on today? Well, we don't have the time to dig into that this morning, but I would encourage you, Pastor Justin preached a message 3 years ago, I think about 3 years ago, and if you would email me this week, I would love to forward you a link to that, because it was really helpful for me. I listened through that 3 or 4 weeks ago. I was asking Justin about it, and he was like, hey, let me send this to you. It was so helpful. I think that's a gift that every single one of us could exercise. Some of us way better and way clearer than others, but it's a gift that all of us can exercise. This broader list of gifts, though, all the way from prophecy there to the end, we see as general ways that a local church must work together to function in order to work properly, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, to work properly. So we must be using these gifts. These gifts are, the word gift here that Paul uses is a combination of two words smacked back to back. It's the word charismata. And that the beginning of that, charis, is the Greek word for grace. So Paul's actually saying that these gifts that God has given to his church by his grace are grace gifts. They are gifts that are to be used, are an outflow of God's grace towards us, but we're meant to be then conduits of that grace to other people by serving with the gifts that God has given us. Everyone can do a little bit of all of these, but one or two of these might actually fit you perfectly. Growing in grace isn't only about humility or getting connected, it's also about service. You see in here all different types of ways that we can be serving the rest of the body. In what ways are you serving the rest of the body? If you're not, how are you obeying these commands to use your gifts to serve the body? These grace gifts are not given for your own benefit, but for the benefit of God's people. You know, here at Parkside, we know that you don't have an infinite amount of time. We know you don't have an infinite amount of talent, some of you more than others, We also know that none of you have an infinite amount of treasure. And so as you think through your time, talent, and treasure, we want you to think, first of all, as your top priority, to be here on Sunday morning for the public gathering of God's people. Like, this is should be your top priority. If you, like, this is, God wants you gathering with his people, and so we want you gathering with his people. And so, top priority, be here on Sunday morning. And then tier two of like level of importance of priority for you and your time, talent, and treasure, we would love for you to be in a group, to be serving, and to be giving. All three of those ways, if you are practicing those things, you will grow exponentially in your faith, in grace. And so, Parkside, I'd encourage you, we know that nobody has an infinite amount, but everybody has some amount of time, talent, and treasure that they can be giving for the glory of God and for the good of his church. You know, that's why we even, in between Sunday school and the church service, have a time carved out of 30 minutes called community time. Because you may not have time, actually, the rest of the week. You may travel during the week every single week, but you're here Sunday morning. We want that to be an opportunity for you to grow through relationships, even on Sunday morning. Relationships are necessary for Christian growth. And the first way that Paul shows us this happening is through growing in grace. The next way Paul shows this is happening is when Christians love out loud. Love out loud. And yes, I'm stealing from a Stephen Curtis Chapman, live out loud, okay? From what, 2013, somewhere, 2012, but live out, love out loud. Saying love out loud. Because it's not enough to just say that you love someone. You must do something about it. It's easy to see Paul encourage the disciples to love out loud in these next five verses. I want you to read those with me with your eyes as I read it out loud. Paul encourages, let love be genuine, beginning in verse 9. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now, how many one another's did you see show up in that section? How many one another's did you see? There's actually not a lot. There's only two one another's in that section. However, did you know in the New Testament, there's over 500. It's just 100. Wow, that really blew up that point. There's over 100 references to the one another's in Scripture, over 100 different ways that we are to practice living together, growing through relationships with one another. And loving one another is at the top of the food chain in that. It is the singular crystal clear evidence that someone is a follower of Jesus. There may be other fruits that you follow Jesus, but love for one another is how all people will know for sure that you follow Jesus. He says himself in John 13, a new commandment I give you that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this will all people know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Guys, love is the mark of Christian maturity. Love is the mark of Christian maturity. If you want to know whether or not you're growing as a Christian, look at how well you love people. Paul would say in the next chapter in Romans 13, verse 8, he says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. Paul takes that commandment and shows here in Romans 12 how Jesus' disciples live that out with one another. Genuine love, real hatred for evil, a tight grip on what is good, family affection, honoring each other, zealously serving one another in the Lord, praying for one another, contributing to others' needs, showing hospitality to one another. There's so much that we could dig into in here, but what I would love for you to see is that it's not enough to say that you love someone. You must show it. And this is why relationships are necessary for Christian growth. In order for us to grow into being a people of love, we must learn and practice love for one another. This is one of the most fundamental ways that we know that we truly love Jesus. The message of the gospel is not get yourself together and start loving others before coming to follow Jesus. No, it's surrender yourself to Jesus, and as you follow him, you will be transformed into being a person of love. Now, this love, biblically defined, is a self-sacrificing love. It's cross-shaped love. It's not a cycle of affirmation, endlessly flowing, which is how the world defines it. I'll affirm you if you affirm me. No, that's not love. There's no standard of truth in that love. There's no right and wrong. No, biblical love abhors what is evil, and it glues itself to what is good and righteous in God's sight. Guys, I obviously have a boot on today. You might not have known that I know that I have a boot on, but I do. I do know that. Thank you so much for not giving me a ton of judgmental glares. I didn't just dig it up from the attic. I had a growth pop up on my ankle about 2 years ago, and I ignored it for a while, which didn't do any good to it. At some point, I stopped ignoring it because it was getting so painful, and so I saw a doctor about it. Because it had been ignored, it actually had gotten worse, and he called it kind of like an open wound. And so because it had been ignored, it got worse. Doctor told me that the best course of action was just to go in and take it out because it actually was going to be potentially harmful to the rest of my body. So I had surgery on Monday, and guys, my whole body was affected. I was put under anesthesia. I was given pain medication afterwards. I had to lay flat with ice for like 3 days with my ankle elevated. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Tim. We can cry later. Tim, you can give me a hug afterwards. I don't say that for pity, okay? Had I just continued to say, with everything with my ankle, had I just continued to say, everything's fine, I'm fine, and ignore it, then the rest of my body, and stick with me, the rest of my body could have imagined, oh, we're living life as normal. Everything's fine. Nothing to see here. Guys, biblical love doesn't turn a blind eye to what is wrong. It seeks to cut it out and repair it for the long-term health of the body because of that body part could be damaged in the future. So it was for the long-term health of the whole body and that part of the body that we cut it out. The long-term health of a member of the body and the body as a whole is why we love with genuine, authentic love. It's why we abhor what's evil and hold fast to what is good. Paul elaborates this point by using another metaphor, that of a family. He says, show love with brotherly affection. The family, in fact, is the dominant metaphor in the New Testament for the church. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. There are so many amazing benefits to being a small family. Like I look out and I know probably 90% of your names. I love that. I love that we have a small family here where I can know what's going on in a lot of your lives. I'm not omniscient, so I don't know what's going on in every one of your lives, but I know a lot. We can pray for each other. We can hear requests. We can stop each other on the way to go get our kids. We can ask how things are going with the move, with the job, with the recovery, with the family. There's so many benefits to being part of a small family. There's also some challenges to being a smaller family, though. And one of those challenges is that for new people, new members in that family, it can be hard to penetrate the depth of relationships that we have built over the long haul. And this is a point, as a church, I think we should heed. And I'm not saying that we have to blow up and end all of our deeper relationships, not at all. What I'm saying is that we need to be aware of our deep and long-standing relationships, that those can feel cliquish and exclusionary to those we have recently welcomed into our family. You know, we're really starting to grow in this as a church. Our warm welcome team does a great job of being that first step of welcome. I've heard members going out to lunch with new visitors to our church. I've heard of other members inviting new members over for dinner in their home. Even heard of one family inviting a brand new visitor who was new that day, it was their first day, over for Thanksgiving dinner on Thanksgiving. Guys, that is love, and that is love expressed. Let's love out loud, both new guests, new members, and longtime family members. Relationships are necessary for Christian growth. As we grow in grace and as we love out loud, we also need others around us so that we can, number three, uphold unity. Number three, uphold unity. In the next section of verses, Paul shows us how we practice being the one body of Christ. He says, starting in verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." In my study this week, the most compelling case I saw put this section within the context of a local church. And so the persecution that Paul talks about here is not from outside the church, it was from within the church. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of persecution that's something that my natural self, my sinful flesh, would not put up with. I would think to myself, like, we're supposed to be on the same team, and you're talking about me like that? You're treating me like that? But the unity that the body of Christ experiences is not a natural one. We're not to look to our sinful flesh for advice on how to treat one another. No, it's a supernatural unity. Paul says in Ephesians 4, again, he calls those believers to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Did you catch that? He didn't say that we're to bear with one another in love, eager to create the unity of the Spirit. Paul uses the word maintain here. And so we don't cook up or make from scratch the unity of the Spirit. We're not even called to take the Legos and to build up the unity of the Spirit. No. This is a maintenance position. I've only held one maintenance position in my life, and I was just supposed to paint the entire summer. But I can tell you, even that is hard work. I haven't worked on maintenance here at Parkside, but I can tell you that it does sound like hard work. I've seen Pastor Steve overseeing our maintenance work for the last 2 years, and he is constantly calling people to come fix this or repair that. You know, Harold, Gary, and Trevor, you guys know how much work it takes to upkeep this building. Thank you. But it's also like your home. Everything is great when it's running. The HVAC, the plumbing, the smoke alarms, but those things just naturally break down over time. That's like the unity of the church. You work, you fight, you maintain. It's awesome when it works. It's painful when it breaks down. But it's worth it to do the hard work of maintaining it. And that's the work we've been called to. We are called to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, which tells us that we've been given unity. We don't have to create unity. The church has been given a unity, and we're called to maintain it. And how does Paul say we maintain unity? Well, he says, by blessing those who persecute you. Hopefully there isn't any internal persecution going on or slander going on here within our church, but if there is, Paul says to bless that person. Uphold the unity of Parkside by seeking to bless that person. How else do we maintain or uphold unity? By practicing empathy with one another. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Don't think Paul is saying that your emotions or circumstances are the only ones that matter. That's just pride being lived out again, right? So with humility, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Timing and context is everything here. And I know that we've probably all been in circumstances like this. Maybe you got a promotion at your job, but you enter into a community group ready to celebrate, and someone shares that they just lost a child to miscarriage. Now is probably not the right time to celebrate your promotion. Maybe find someone else to celebrate that promotion with. And if you're that person who's being shared the celebration with, don't be sour that that person's new promotion, they're making 3 times more than you make at your job. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. It may be a real challenge for you to practice empathy, putting yourself in someone else's shoes or boot to feel what they feel. And that's why relationships are so necessary for Christian growth. How else and where else will you grow in empathy unless you're in relationship with other people? Paul gives a few more ways for us to uphold unity. He says to seek to live in harmony with others, not being haughty or proud, but like Jesus did, associate with the lowly. Jesus said that he was gentle and lowly in heart, the same idea of associating with the lowly. The last way that Paul encourages unity is to never be wise in your own sight. And simply here, he's saying that don't think that your way is the only right way. Wisdom is truth applied, and there are millions of ways that any singular truth can be applied. Don't take yourself, he's saying, too seriously. Be willing to just be curious. You know, Jesus taught many truths. He preached many sermons, but he also asked many questions. He was willing to ask the questions that got to the heart of what others believed. Being a good question asker, I think Paul is saying here, is one way to uphold unity. So, we grow in grace, we love out loud, we uphold unity, and fourth, Paul encourages you and I to grow in relationships to endure by engaging. Endure by engaging. There's a shift in our passage, starting here in verse 17. The relationship that Paul turns these Christians to now look at is to our relationship with all people, whether Christians or non-Christians. Verses 17 and 18, he gives instruction about how we are to not seek retaliation if evil is done against us. Rather, we should act honorably and peaceably. Then in verse 19 through 21, he makes it clear that if wrong is done to us by unbelievers, we should not seek to be the gavel of God's justice. We should not take out our vengeance by our own hand. Now, this is not talking about earthly justice. There is certainly a goodness to the authority of our civil government that seeks to restrain evil and bring about justice when evil is done. This is what Paul then goes on in Romans 13 to talk about. But what Paul does here in Romans 12 is he reminds the Romans that when the world does its worst against Christians, we can know with certainty that justice is awaiting them. God will repay. We don't have to. And did you notice the small phrase at the beginning of verse 20? He says, to the contrary, making basically the reverse should occur. Don't try to take out vengeance by yourself. God has it. To the contrary, the reverse should occur. You should seek to engage the person for their good, loving them, blessing them, willing to forgive them, showing mercy to them. Not unwisely, but in all wisdom. Because when you do, he says, you heap burning coals on their head. Brothers and sisters, when we are persecuted from outside our church walls, from outside the church, one body of Christ, revenge is not the way. Paul says what the Jesus way is there in verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Oh man, when it comes to relationships, all of our relationships are necessary for our Christian growth. Even those who intend to do us harm. Enduring persecution grows Christians because it grows our trust in God as the just judge, but also as our faithful provider. He provides what we need in the moment. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. Guys, that doesn't happen naturally. That only happens as we live a life of deepening surrender to our Lord. It's a life that says, yet not I, but through Christ in me. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. When my race is complete, still my lips will repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Brothers and sisters, we can and we will respond to persecution the way Jesus did, by engaging, by seeking to bless, by leaving ultimate justice to God's own authority. We don't run from relationships with unbelievers. Rather, we engage. And if they turn against us, we'll endure, saying all the more, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Guys, that's the glue. That's what we're after in growing through relationships. I wonder if you've ever used a two-part epoxy glue. You know, you get from the dollar store or from the hardware store, and you take off the cap and you squeeze it out onto a paper plate and you mix it together. These two tubes come packaged together. When you mix them together, they become an extremely tight bond, more than Elmer's glue could ever wish to have. That's what grace, love, unity, and endurance does. It mixes together to make relationships that glue together for our good and God's glory. Glue yourself to the good of human relationships because relationships are necessary for your Christian growth. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for this opportunity we had to look into your word. Lord, may it not return void in the lives of every single person here. We ask that you would continue to mold us, to transform us, to make us look more like your son. Would you grow us in grace? Would you grow us to love others around us? Would you allow us to uphold the unity of this church body? And then give us grace so that we might endure by engaging those around us. Lord, thank you for the opportunity we have to glue ourselves to the good of human relationships. I ask that that would happen in this church. In Jesus' name, amen.